Luke chapter 16, this morning, Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Jesus is preaching, Luke 16, 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Title of the message this morning, Some Good News About Hell. Some good news about hell. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Lord, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would use it to work in hearts and lives. I pray that you would draw the lost to yourself, those that have never been born again the Bible way. Lord, convict them of their sin and draw them to your grace, we pray. Bless now in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible has a lot to say about a place called hell. Jesus preached about it often. In fact, in our text this morning is a message from that Jesus preached about hell. In another message that Jesus preached, he said this in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer or allow ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And he's preaching here to a religious crowd. And he's telling them that they're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. And indeed, they're on their way to hell, and they're bringing other people to hell with them. In Matthew chapter 23, later on in the message, verse 28, he said, Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men. And they were very religious. They knew all of the things to say to impress other people. But they had never been regenerated, never been born again. He said, Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men. But within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And then Jesus said this, and this is to a religious crowd. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Hell is referred to 162 times in the New Testament. 162 times. Jesus preached it 22 times that the Bible records. The Bible speaks far more about hell than it does about heaven. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. In one message alone, Jesus gave us different descriptions and characteristics of this place called hell. In Matthew 25, verse 30, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, in everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46 of that chapter, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We're told it's a place of outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of everlasting fire. We're told it's the abode of the devil and his demons. We're told it's a place of everlasting punishment. What good then is there to be said about a place like that? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 says, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed with his mighty angels, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It has been said that hell is a place of unending life, of unsatisfied desires, of untold suffering, and of ungodly associations. In our text this morning, we see that the man who went to hell was fully aware. He was fully conscious. He had all of his senses. In verse 23, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. He could see. In verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. He could speak and he could feel. Verse 25, but Abraham said, Son, remember, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. He could remember and he could think. As Abraham talks to him, he answers and responds. Verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. He could hear. And may I say that the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich, and Lazarus did not go to heaven because he was poor. The truth of the matter is, those that go to heaven are those that have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Those that have accepted the payment of the cross on the cross of Jesus Christ when he died for our sins, not for his own. When he shed his blood that he might redeem us and bring us to God, the Bible says. A man doesn't go to hell because he has a lot of money. A man doesn't go to heaven because he doesn't have any money. You go to heaven or hell based on what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's never God's intention that anybody go to hell. And Jesus says, why will you die? Turn ye from your evil ways. Hell was made for the devil and his angels. And God invites you to repent of your sin and come to him that you might have everlasting life. But in hell, there's full conscious awareness, not only of torment, but also of separation from God forever. No wonder Jesus said in Mark chapter 9 in another message on hell, if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having two feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. What a grisly, horrible illustration. Imagine cutting off your own hand or foot or plucking out your own eye. There have been cases where someone is trapped, perhaps beneath the rubble of a building, or maybe in an animal trap out in the cold, out in the wilderness, or maybe in the wreckage of a car that's on fire and where they have had to sever a limb in order to go free. But those in that situation will tell you that they willingly forfeited their leg or their arm in order to save their life. Aaron Lee Ralston was born on October 27, 1975, in the city of Marion in the state of Ohio. As an adult, he received his college degree from Carnegie Mellon University in Pittsburgh, and finishing with degrees in mechanical engineering and French and a minor in piano. At Carnegie Mellon, he was an active intramural sports participant. He would eventually leave his job as a mechanical engineer with Intel in Phoenix, Arizona, 2002, and move to Aspen, Colorado, in order to pursue a life of climbing mountains. That was his goal. That was his dream. He had the goal of climbing all of Colorado's, what are called their 14ers. And that's their peaks that are over 14,000 feet in altitude. The state of Colorado, there are 59 14ers, 59 peaks that are over 14,000 feet. He had the goal of climbing every single one of those solo. On April 26, 2003, Aaron Ralston was hiking alone through the Blue John Canyon in eastern Wayne County, Utah, and just south of the Horseshoe Canyon unit of the Canyonlands National Park. While he was descending what's called a slot canyon, a very narrow and deep canyon that's usually been carved out by a seasonal flooding and all of that, while he was climbing, descending down that slot canyon, a suspended boulder became dislodged while he was climbing down from it. And that boulder smashed his left hand and then crushed his right hand against the canyon wall, pinning him there. Ralston had not informed anybody of his hiking plans. Nobody knew where he was. And he knew instantly that he was in trouble, that nobody would be looking for him. Assuming that he would die without intervention, he spent 5 days slowly sipping the small amount of remaining water he had, approximately 12 ounces of water, and slowly eating his small amount of food that he had brought with him, 2 burritos, while trying to free his arm. His efforts were futile, as he could not free his arm from the 800-pound boulder that pressed against the side of the canyon wall. After 3 days of trying to lift and break the boulder, the dehydrated and delirious Ralston prepared to amputate his trapped right arm at a point on his mid-forearm in order to escape and save his life. And so he experimented with tourniquets. He made some exploratory superficial cuts to his forearm in the first few days. But on the 4th day, he realized that in order to free his arm, he'd have to cut through the bones in it, but the tools he had available were insufficient to do so. So he carved his name, his date of birth, and his presumed date of death into the sandstone canyon wall. He videotaped his last goodbyes to his family. He did not expect to survive the night. And to his surprise, the next day he awoke, Thursday, May the 1st. And all of a sudden he had a sudden realization that he could break his radius and ulna bones using torque against his trapped arm. And so he did so. And then he performed the amputation, which took about an hour with his multi-tool, which included a dull 2-inch knife. The knife which he had used to carve his makeshift tombstone into the canyon wall the previous day had become more dull in the effort. After being trapped for more than 5 days, a total of 127 hours, Ralston was finally free. After freeing himself, Ralston still had to get back to his truck. He climbed out of the slot canyon in which he had been trapped, rappelled down a 65-foot sheer wall one-handed, and then hiked out of the canyon in the hot midday sun. He was 8 miles from his vehicle. He had no phone. While hiking out of the canyon, he happened upon a family on vacation from the Netherlands, Eric and Monique Major and their son Andy, who gave him Oreos and water and then hurried to alert the authorities. Ralston had feared that he would bleed to death. Indeed, he had lost 40 pounds, including 25% of his blood volume. By this time, rescuers were searching for Ralston since he'd been gone so long, and friends and family had alerted the authorities. They did not know where he was. They had a general idea he might have gone hiking. And they had narrowed their search down to the canyon lands, and they flew by in their helicopter. And so he actually was rescued 4 hours after amputating his arm. Later, his severed hand and forearm were retrieved from under the boulder by park authorities. According to television producer Tom Brokaw, it took 13 men, a winch, and a hydraulic jack to move the boulder so that Ralston's arm could be removed. The point that Jesus is making is that there's nothing worth going to hell for. Do whatever is necessary to keep from going to hell. Your hands or your feet or your eyes so love their sin and want to pull you in that direction and cause you to reject the gospel. And Jesus is saying that hell is such an awful, horrible, terrible place that you don't want to go there. He's not advocating self-mutilation. Rather, he is making the point that you must not allow anything to keep you, to prevent you from accepting the gospel and avoiding hell. In an interview, Ralston said this. He said, "I smiled as I cut off my arm. I was grateful to be free." Just to save his physical life, I willingly gave up my arm. I freely gave it up. I smiled because then I was free. In all that Jesus taught about hell and preached about hell, he showed it to be an awful place. Jonathan Edwards, in his world-renowned sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," said this: "The use of this awful subject may be for awakening unconverted persons to a conviction of their danger. This that you have heard is the case of everyone out of Christ. That world of misery, that lake of burning brimstone, is extended abroad under you. There is the dreadful pit of the growing, glowing flames of the wrath of God. There is hell's wide gaping mouth open, and you have nothing to stand upon, nor anything to take hold of. There is nothing between you and hell but the air. It is only the power and mere pleasure of God that holds you up. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, to rend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. If God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. Your healthy constitution, your own care and prudence and best contrivance, and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Were it not for the sovereign pleasure of God, the earth would not bear you one moment, for you are a burden to it." He stressed the importance, the necessity of repentance and not religion. He says, thus all you that have never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life, are in the hands of an angry God. However you may have reformed your life in many things, and many have had religious affections and may keep up a form of religion in your families and closets and in the house of God, it is nothing but his mere pleasure that keeps you from being this moment swallowed up in everlasting destruction. Indeed, Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Jeremiah 10:10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide his indignation." Revelation 20:15, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The Bible says, "Before the face of God, heaven and earth will flee away." I've had people tell me, "Well, when I get to heaven, when I stand before God, if God won't let me into heaven, then I'll tell him this, I'll tell him that." And they have their list of what they're going to tell God. My friend, in that day, you'll not tell God anything. If you're not ready to face Almighty God, you'll not even be able to stand under the gaze of his wrath. And his face, at his presence, earth and heaven flee away. Jonathan Edwards would go on to say, "You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into fire every moment. It is ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell the last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep, and there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given while you have been hearing this address, but his mercy, yea, no other reason can be given why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of a God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold on to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. The title of this message was Some Good News About Hell. We've considered the flames, the agony, the separation from God, the everlasting punishment, and so on. And perhaps this morning you ask, how could there possibly be any good news? What good news could there be about a place that you've described this morning, a place that Jesus preached about many times, about a place about which the Bible speaks repeatedly? There's only one good thing that I can think of about hell. You don't have to go there. You don't have to go there. Other than that, there's nothing good about hell. There's nothing good to be said about it, except for that. You don't have to go there. Matthew 25:46, these, the lost, those that have never accepted Christ, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. And you say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say there is none righteous? And it does. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. So you say, well, how is that good news? How is there any hope for us if there's none righteous and only the righteous will go into life eternal? And that's the good news of the gospel. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he that is God hath made him, that is Jesus, to be made sin for us. He, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. That God Almighty, and the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. And if you're yet in your sins, God is angry with you today. But God, who is angry with sin, so hates sin that he'll judge sin. Yet he sent his son, because he so loves the world, sent his son to die on the cross of Calvary. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ became sin. He took your sin. He took my sin on his own body. Died on the cross of Calvary. Shed his blood. Not for his own sin. He had none. For your sin and my sin. You at your worst, your ugliest, your most depraved. What you've done in the dark of night that you hope to high heaven nobody ever finds out about. He took that sin too. All of it. The perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Why did he go to such extremes? Because hell's a terrible place. And he wanted to save you from it and give you everlasting life. And so the Bible says he took your sin and my sin, and in exchange, he'll give us his righteousness. You've never had a better offer in your entire life than that. That God Almighty will take your sin, forgive that sin, and give you his righteousness so that you might go into life eternal. Life everlasting. Paul would write the Jewish nation, nation of Israel, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Saved from the wrath to come. Saved from eternal hell. He says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. He said they're very zealously trying to do things for God, but it's not according to knowledge. What they're doing is wrong. He said they've been ignorant of God's righteousness. The only way you get God's righteousness is to give God your sin. Turn from your sin. Say, God, here I am. I'm sorry for my sin. Give God your sin, and then he gives you his righteousness. Now, I know that goes contrary to a lot of people's way of thinking. You know, a lot of people think they get righteousness by lighting candles and praying prayers and kneeling and genuflecting and maybe sacrificing their body and doing all kinds of harsh things to it and paying money and going to church and getting baptized and getting catechized and confirmed, bar mitzvah or whatever. They think that they're slowly working their way to heaven. Slowly they're gaining God's righteousness and their own righteousness. No, that doesn't work that way. If you could do that, why did Jesus die on the cross? He died on the cross to pay our sin debt. He died on the cross to be made sin for us, was buried in a borrowed tomb, 3 days later arose triumphant over sin and death. The Bible says one day he's coming back to take those that have placed their faith and their trust in him. The only way you get God's righteousness is to give him your sin. But they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You no longer say, oh, I'm going to keep these commandments. I'm going to do this. I'm going to follow these religious ordinances. I'm going to follow these religious customs so that I can somehow find favor with God. He says, no, Christ is the end of all of that. And righteousness comes through him and him alone. He would go on to say, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The reason why God sent his Son to die an agonizing death on the cross of Calvary was to save you and me from the agonies of hell. Oh, he's placed some barriers, some roadblocks in your way to try to keep you from going there. The old rugged cross, the prophets, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, preachers down through the ages, even this message. This message may not be much, but it might be the last roadblock that you receive. You don't know. The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. You don't know how many more roadblocks God will place in your path to try to keep you out of hell. This might not be much of a roadblock this morning, but it might be your final roadblock. God says we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not promised tomorrow. We only have this day, this opportunity, right now, that we're guaranteed. We don't know that we'll have another one. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's desire. That's God's will, was that you would come to repentance. God's desire is you'd come to repentance. He said, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. God's will is that you would be saved. He would have all to saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Without a doubt, hell is a terrible place. But the good news is, you don't have to go there. It's your choice.